if you've got a Bible, go ahead and open up to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And let's just say this together. Mephibosheth is easier said as Phoebe. So I might refer to him the rest of the day as Phoebe, because when I get going fast, which my wife tells me I talk too fast sometimes, I might call him Phoebe. So in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, let me start at the end, and then we're going to work our way back and go back again. So in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, it says this, that David says to him, "Don't fear, I'll show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." So what's happening there? You know, if you're like me, you may enjoy a movie or at least a series that starts and says this, and then the screen goes, "And 5 days earlier." I love that kind of thought, that plot that works that way, because you've kind of seen the end and you're going, "Wow, how did they get there?" And then they show you how. So in 2 Samuel chapter 1, it shows us how, and it says this, that after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. So remember, first king of Israel was who? Saul. Second king was David. Here they are. Here are the first two fellas, and it says Saul's died, and David has returned from battle. He remained in Ziklag, and on the third day, a man from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head came to David, and he falls to the ground, pays homage, and David says to him, "Where do you come from?" And he says, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said, "How did it go?" And he says, "Well, the people have fled from the battle, and also the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." And if you drop down to verse 17, it says, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son." So Jonathan, the son of Saul, was David's BFF, right? He was his best friend. And Saul was not his best friend. If you've not heard the story, Saul was super jealous of David, hated him, did not like him, plotted much harm for him. But his son, Jonathan, became his BFF, which is a really humorous way of God working grace in the midst of the context of that plot. And then in chapter 2, it says that after he died, that a guy named Ish-bosheth becomes a pseudo-king, there's a general named Abner. Look at it, verse 8. Abner, who the commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim, and he made him king there. But it says in verse 10 that Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. So it's not good. There's a group following Ish-bosheth illegitimately, and there's David who's reigning, and he reigns there for 7.5 years. All right? 7.5 years. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died — Abner was that general that made him the king, and now he's dead — what does it say? His courage failed, and Israel was dismayed. And Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet, and he was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up, fled, and as she fled, he fell, she dropped him, and he became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth, Phoebe. Now, President Trump will either be reelected next year or not. If he is, this won't happen. But if he loses, this will happen. And in 8 years, it will happen for sure if he is elected. That was as clear as mud. One of the beauties of American democracy is when he leaves office, whether in 4 years or eight, how about that? There will be a peaceful transfer of power. He might hate the guy following him, and the guy coming in might hate him. But there will be much decorum, and there will be much this, and Marine One helicopter will take him away, and the new president will serve, whether in 4 years or 8 years. It happens every 4 or 8 years because of the peacefulness of the goodness of our democracy, right? That is not the case here. Because when one king dies and another is risen, it's chaos, it's terror, it's death. That's why this nurse grabs this kid named Mephibosheth and takes off and dropped him, and he became lame in both feet, it says. So in chapter 5, verse 1, the story continues. Then all the tribes of Israel came out to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. And in time past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you that you shall be shepherd over my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." And if you drop down to verse 5, it says, "At Hebron he reigned 7.5 years, and Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. So what's 7? We'll just round it up. What's 33 plus 7? 40 years. So he's not a young pup. He's been leading as king for 40 years. And he's thinking good thoughts. He's not going to be thinking good thoughts soon, because not long after chapter 9, where we're going to go, Bathsheba happens. And he's thinking and meditating on things that are not good thoughts. But in chapter 9, he is. So turn to 9, verse 1. And I want you to listen to verse 1. I want to ask you a question. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "And David says, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for David's sake?'" Is there anyone left out there in the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for the sake of my BFF? Saul hated him. Saul was not a friend of his. Saul wanted harm for him. And he's musing thoughts as an older guy. He's daydreaming. He's meditating on how can I show mercy. Most of the time when we think about daydreaming and fantasizing, it is, how can we do harm? How can I get back at so-and-so who's hurt me? So can I just ask you a question to honestly consider? Do you spend more time, do you wake up in the morning thinking about ways to get back at them or ways to be a vessel of grace? Because Jonathan was his best friend, but Saul's included in this. And this is an unbelievable statement of grace and kindness and mercy that is breathtaking when you listen to it play out. Look at verse 2. "There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king says to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he says, 'I am.' And he says, 'Is there not someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is a son of Jonathan, he's crippled in his feet.' And the king says, 'Well, where is he?' And Ziba says, 'He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar.' So the king then says, 'I sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar.' And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and paid homage. And David says, 'Mephibosheth,' and he says, 'Behold, I am your servant.' And David says this," this is the first screen you saw, "'Don't fear. I'll show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and he said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog like me?' And the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him," called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring him in produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So 35 men are now looking at him as..." And Ziba says, "Well, according to all that the Lord my king commands, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of his sons. Then Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem and he ate always at the king's table. And now he was lame in both feet." It was such a throwaway line there. All this great stuff, and he was lame in both feet. We had a great elder retreat Friday night and Saturday. Thank you for praying if you did. We had a wonderful time looking into the next decade and asking the Lord, what do you want us to be about and do as a church? And we started, the Lord took us to Nehemiah 1. And we prayed through Nehemiah's prayer. And at the end of that great prayer, it says, "Now I was the cupbearer to the king." And it just feels like a throwaway verse. But that verse gives such context to that prayer. And in this moment, this gives such context to the grace, because he, it says, was lame in both feet. And David had asked, is there anybody out there that I can show kindness to? And why would he do that? Because in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David and Jonathan have this conversation, and Jonathan says to him, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And if I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? So David had promised him. He made a promise that I'll show you and your family kindness as long as I live. And I want you to just hear what is not asked. He doesn't say to the servants when he's looking for someone in Saul's house, he doesn't say, hey, is there somebody out there that's really sharp? Think unlikely. Is there somebody out there that's strong, that would be good in the military? Is there somebody out there that would just make us better, make us function better, make us look better, just make us better in general? He doesn't ask that. He said, is there anyone? Like, no qualifier, no disclaimer, just, is there anyone? And the servant's like, yeah, he's not like us, king. And David's like, well, go get him. I don't care if he's not like us, go get him. And he goes. And if you can imagine, when he shows up in Lodabar, which means no pasture, no word, barren place. You see the symbolism here? Because it says four times in chapter 9 that he's going to eat at the king's table. And he's got 35 servants. And he's living, though, before this, in a town, in an area that meant barren. Like no word, no, like he's on the wrong side of the tracks in Loserville. And when the servants show up in this entourage of King David's men, he's probably like, yay, the king's men are here. It's like, no, they found me and they're gonna kill me. They didn't get me before, but now they got me. And they're like, hey, the king would like to see you. Okay. You know, and he goes. And he says to him there in verse 9, when he shows up, he says, hey, don't be afraid. I'm gonna show you chesed. Hebrew is so much richer than English in its pregnancy of meaning. It's an image-driven, it's a picture-driven language. And I don't know who said this, but it's a good analogy of some words in Hebrew require a suitcase for a word, and that is one of them. It's a Hebrew word that translates as loving kindness and mercy and kindness in general. And there's this breadth of application to it that is just beautiful. And David uses this word with Phoebe. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think Mephibosheth understood grace and mercy? The first time that he comes down the hallway with his two lame feet and sits down at the table of the bold and the beautiful, all the king's sons are there. All the beautiful women are there. All the strong and the mighty and the influential, all those people are there. And he's like, you know, like, what am I doing here? Have you ever been in one of those things? I have. And you've been in circles, you go, why am I here? I don't belong here. These people are amazing. Do you think Phoebe understood grace? Absolutely. From a land of barren, should have been killed by those customs there, and now still is living, and he's eating with all of these amazing people. And David has said to him, hey, don't be afraid. I'm going to show you chesed. I'm going to show you kindness, and you're going to eat with us forever. And he was tasting this mercy, this goodness of God, and would live that out the rest of his days. And I've heard this said, that guilt is a sadness about what we've done, and shame is a sadness about who we are. And the enemy is good at shame because it attacks our personhood. It attacks your very core of like, I'm not enough, I'm a loser, people knew this, knew that. I'm talking to Christians too, not non-Christians, everyone. Because the enemy is the father of lies, and he's relentless with his lies, and he will pound you daily. And that's why we have to renew our minds with truth. And the chesed that David has promised to Mephibosheth and delivered on is this amazing picture that guilt and a brokenness about what we've done is a gift from God. It's a conviction that leads us and keeps us close. But shame is death. Shame says you are a loser. You are broken. You are no good. And we, let me just state the obvious. We are all Mephibosheth. If you're in Christ, we are all Mephibosheth in the sense that we have been given much grace. But we're not all David. Because we choose daily. Am I going to be a grace, as has been said by someone, a grace giver or a grace killer? And what would people say of you? What would people say of me? Like I feel graced by the Holy Spirit when I'm with her. Or I feel my life sucked out of me when I'm with her or him. Because there's a grace-killing heart there. And as disciples following Rabbi Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, has given us much, when we follow in his footsteps, our only calling is to be outrageous grace givers. And here's a sad reality, if I can just be very real with you. I'm 54 now. I started when I was 16 in Christ. Been in ministry now for 32 years. Sometimes the least merciful, gracious people are people that go to church. And when I feel myself going down that path, I'm like, no. I have been given much grace. I am called to be a grace giver. This can't be. This should not be. This is not right. Do you muse and meditate on ways to get even, or do you muse and meditate on how to be a grace giver? To wake up and go, how can I be a vessel and a blessing in a way that is good and adventuresome and the right way to live? You know this verse really well. It's the end of Psalm 23 when it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's the word hased. It's this notion of, you know, and we read that, we're like, yeah, man, in our little self-absorbed, consumeristic, narcissistic Christianity sometimes. It's all about me. Look at what's coming after me. I get this and I get that and life is good. But the rest of you who have hurt me, you don't get to taste that. When you understand the Hebrew language here behind the next word, everything changes. Because he says, hased, goodness and hased, shall follow me all the days of my life. I want you to do your own math. Look at it. The word for follow is radaf. It only translates 8 times out of those 142 as follow. The other 99% of the time, it translates as pursue, to persecute, to chase. Like somebody has said, to hunt down. I'm not a hunter, but I know this time of year, something's getting killed in the woods. Okay? And I know it's like, it's that time of year where you, if you're a hunter, you pursue in the woods, you know, and you go after things. And sometimes you're holed up in your little stand and you wait for Bambi to show up, and you didn't, she's just coming to eat, you know, food at the thing that feeds every day, twice a day, and you kill her right there, right? And I know all the hunters are going, you're such a girly man. You know, you don't understand. It's all good. But I know other types of hunting require a pursuit with elk and moose and things that you would maybe chase after and pursue and hunt and get tired and sweaty and finally find your prey and kill it. In a very positive way, when you hear, surely goodness and hased will redoff me, will hunt me, pursue me, come after me, like a lover and a beloved, like coming after you, like white on rice, dog on bone. You with me? Like I'm coming for you. It's not this passive, oh, it might come your way. The mercy and the goodness of God pursues us. Because God is gracious and merciful and good. He didn't look and say, yeah, they offended me. The first Adam sinned, and you know what? A lot of others have sinned. Every one of them after sinned. We're good. We're just going to keep it right here. He didn't do that. There was a second Adam. His name was Jesus. And the incarnation of Christ gave us a sinless Savior who died for our sins. And so, and when you consider this following after me for boating lovers, there's a wake behind you when you move, and it's following you. And we leave a wake. And sometimes we think of that as a negative, like, man, there's a lot of wreckage in the wake of that thing. What about in a positive way? What a wake you could leave behind you as you choose in the midst of your own pain and hurt and whatever to choose grace to give to others, to not stay in that brokenness and say, I'm going to leave a wake, all right, and it's going to be a wake that's full of grace and goodness and kindness. What will you choose? This is not a transition to the altar time, but I do want to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment. Let me ask you a question where you can actually think and hear. Is there anyone in your life right now that has harmed you, that has hurt you, and your bitterness to them has been so long it has become normal? You don't even know it any longer. May the Holy Spirit speak to us and to show us life's too short to live mad and bitter. Now look up here a second. In a moment, we are going to open our altars, and you can pray where you are, you can pray here. And I want to ask you to choose mercy, to choose grace, and to be free. I'll recommend a book to you that I read. It was so good, I read it twice. It's called Unoffendable. I mentioned it last year. And the author in the book talks about how we talk about righteous anger and we justify our anger because Jesus got mad about that. And sometimes we begin to cover that over everything. And we just adopt this excuse of a life that says, I have a right to be mad because it's righteous anger. And all of a sudden there are things, everything is righteous anger. And we become angry people. And we wake up one day and we go, oh, I look like that guy that I never thought I'd be. I just look mad. What if we choose this day to be like David, to say, is there anybody in the house of Saul who did not like me that I might show chesed to for the sake of Jonathan? Because you, my friend, I don't care if you don't feel this way, it is truth. You are blessed in Christ. Everything might not be going right in your life. You might be unemployed. There might be hard times. There might be family dynamics that are super broken. I don't discount any of that. But in the midst of that, you are blessed. Even more so in those things because you're not going through them alone. You're not going through a hard marriage. You're not going through a death. You're not going through unemployment alone. But because you are born again, because you have the Spirit of God inside of you, you can walk through those things and say, this hurts, this stinks, I don't like this, but I'm not alone. Because the Spirit of God is in me, and I have friends and family around me that are my community, and that might be 2 people, and it might be 20, it might be 100, but you are never alone. And the enemy, though, gets in your ear and whispers, you are alone, and nobody cares about you. Shame on you, the enemy says. While the Father is saying, mercy upon you, grace upon you. Now you go do that. You go live that. You reflect the voice of the one who has spoken over you. A beautiful little girl walked up to me after the first service and she said, this is for your granddaughter. And mom and dad were there, she and her little sibling. And I was like, oh, thank you. She said, it's a book. I was like, that's so sweet, thank you. And then she said, oh, but Pastor Alex, when you read the book, it will record your voice. so that when your granddaughter hears Hannah Grace or John read the book, they'll actually hear your voice. And one of the greatest concerns of us is, you know, wanting our grandkid who's British. Stupid Brits. Just kidding. John may be watching. This is the middle hour. I love Britain. It gave us an amazing son-in-law. Not being known. But as she hears my voice, she will know me. And as the voice you have heard speak over you from Scripture, the voice of mercy and the voice of grace, go speak that. Go speak those same words. What you have heard, you speak. So Father, as we open up our altars now, we thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for Hesed, such a full and rich word, and such a blessing given to us that was beautifully expressed and perfectly expressed in Jesus, in Christ. Father, for all those who are hurting and broken and not excited about Thanksgiving this week, would you reveal to them that you have hunted them with Hesed, that you have chased them and followed them with Hesed. And from that place of wholeness and grace and mercy and kindness, may they live that way this week. In Jesus' good name, amen.